this morning I asked Mark if he would do that song, and because I remember when he put that album out, that was the song that God just kind of went, right in the gut for me. And I don't know about you, but somewhere in the middle, man, I find myself there quite often, saying that, you know, my heart belongs to Jesus and I'm a Jesus follower and I love Jesus, and I'm saying that with my mouth, but meanwhile having a mind consumed with worldly affairs and affections, you know, having conversations conquered by non-eternal insignificant issues and topics, having actions led by selfish ambitions and desires. There just seems to be this ever-waging battle in me for me to keep my mind and my heart and my hands centered on Christ and the task that he has put us in this time and place for, which is to make him known and famous in the world and to make his name great and to live close to him. You know, and it just seems there's this constant rear and tear at that. I don't know about you, but for me that gets frustrating. You know, like one moment you're just, Jesus is everything there is and you're loving him and you're worshiping him and you're at his feet, and you know, he could tell you to charge hell with a water pistol and you would do it. You know, you're just in love with him, and it's so frustrating though that just in a slight shift of circumstance, we find ourselves swept back into and entranced by the wind and the ways of all of our worldly concerns. And this morning I kind of want to hit you with something, and I wish it was light, but it's really not. But I want to paint a picture for you of a generation that's rising up. And And in a way, you have like here in our students, all these white T-shirts. Give it up for our students. They just got back from camp. And if they fall asleep in this, I will make them do 100 push-ups. All right. You've heard some of this stuff before. But the thing is, there's a generation rising up. And I want you to get a glimpse. I really want you to get a picture, because I think sometimes we think, well, the younger generation, they're just going to pot. And, you know, we think of them as a failing generation. But an older generation affects a younger generation. And so I want to paint this picture for you, because see, the culture we live in has hypnotized the people living in it, both believers and non-believers alike. We stand and we stare at the mesmerizing pinwheel of iPods and cell phones and MySpace and Facebook and Wall Street and retirement funds and sports year-round and clothing trends, who's who in Hollywood, the nicer car, the bigger house, the new movie, American Idol, the career opportunity that must be seized, pursuit of popularity, the divorce practice game, or dating as we call it. We sit, some of you are getting that now, break up, go together, it's divorce practice. All right, we sit, though, like mindless sheep, while the world and our enemy spoon feeds us its garbage and its poison, its twisted and flipped values and priorities and philosophies and lust. And the name of the method is change. You know, our heads are spinning with the changes. So the next night, it starts with the next shiny thing. It's offered in a plethora of advertisements with a social network of thousands of friends you didn't even know you had, right? Talking about the next must have, must see, must do, you know? And the thing is yes, you look at that and you go, wow, how in the world are we going to grab the attention of all these people who are just so scattered right now in their thinking and their walks and where they're going and the paths they're on and the lifestyle choices they're making? How in the world are we going to compete with that, right? We look at that and we go, man, this is almost hopeless. And so we start kind of pulling back. Here's what I want you to get, though. The problem, the thing that has got a generation disenchanted with the church, has got them distracted from what they need to be thinking about, that very problem is also a door to the solution. But we have to seize it, because here's the thing. The students that are being born now are being raised in a generation that is so enamored by change from the day they are born. You know, you and I, growing up, there wasn't so many ways of communication. There was the telephone, right? Or you go talk to them. Now you've got a million ways to communicate, right? I mean, it's just ridiculous how many ways there are to communicate, and with so many people at one time. Like, you and I have a problem concentrating on listening to one person and talking to one person at a time. Your students, they can talk to about 25,000 people at one time and know exactly what's going on in every conversation. Don't know how it works. But they're sitting there texting and they're talking to 10 people at once. And I'm not saying those are bad things, but what I want you to get is this, that with that generation being so enamored by change, Change itself is becoming boring to them. Hear me out. So much change at one time simply becomes routine for them. You and I, like, let's just use this example. The iPhone came out. How many iPhone people we got in here? Everybody's like, me. I'm not preaching against iPhones. Somebody's like, I ain't raising my hand. He's going to say something. Now, iPhone comes out. Our generation goes, this is an amazing scent from God. You know, we're just like, this is crazy. Look at all the things it can do, you know. And like, here it is, you know, a couple years later, and we're still going, the iPhone, right? Their generation, it came out, they get one. They're like, man, this stupid thing, I can't get a signal. It's like, would you give it a second? It went to outer space. It's got to get back, you know. But they're spoiled with change. But here's the thing. All of that, I wish that was my joke. I stole it. But here's the thing. They are so enamored by change that change itself has become routine. So secretly, though they're being enamored by materialism and humanism, secretly inside all is because God's wired us this way. They want something to anchor to that doesn't change. They need something to steady them. I mean, we know their homes are changing at such a rapid rate because of the divorce and all the crazy stuff going on there. Their schools are rapidly changing. You don't even know if it's safe to send them there anymore. The technology, we can't even keep up with that, right? Everything in their world changes so fast. They're secretly inside going, can somebody just give me something I can hold on to? Now, in order for us to do that, though, there's something else that has to change because we walk into that culture with the unchanging message of the unchanging God and the unchanging truth. But when we get there in that culture with that message, they look on it with such great skepticism. They look at us as if we're trying to trick them into something. They look at the gospel, they look at this message of Jesus, and they mock it as if it's out of date or bigoted or intolerant, is a good word that they use now, right? Irrelevant. Why? So often we can go through our lives as Christians and not ask that simple question, why? And I think if we don't start stopping and asking the question why, it's just going to keep sailing in the same direction. And we have a major problem, but let me answer that question, why? Let me ask some more questions on top of that. Did the gospel lose its power? Has the cross's reach come to its end? Is it hopeless for a generation? Has the Holy Spirit stopped drawing men and women into repentance and salvation? What has happened? Where do we lose our footing with the generation and with our culture? Why have we lost their attention? And if you don't think we've lost their attention, let me help you out with that too. The researcher George Barna, I don't know if you've read anything of his, but he's like the guru of evangelical research and finding out how everything's affecting our culture, our country, with the gospel. And one of his latest things says that if current trends in the belief systems and practices of the younger generation continue, in just 10 years, the size of the church attendance will be cut in half in America. Hear me out on that. In just 10 years, if half of you stood up and walked out of the door, that is the church we would be looking at in 10 years if current trends continue among our younger generation. The younger generation is leaving the church by the time they graduate at a rate of about 70 to 88%, depending on what research you read, mostly leaning toward the 80s now. 88% of students who grow up in evangelical homes, Christian homes, are exiting the church by the time they're freshmen in college and never returning. You know what that means for my six-year-old? You follow those trends and numbers, it gets down to about 4% of my kids' generation attending church. This should scare us to death. Am I trying to mess with your head? Yes, I am. I'm trying to get into your head and paint a picture of what is before us so that we can tackle the task that is before us. But there's a generation that we are losing at such a rapid rate. And now I want to ask a question. Why is it with that generation, do we find it so hard to get people interested in the Bible and topics like heaven and hell and truth? Why is it so hard to get someone to sit still? You know, we feel like we got to do a song and a dance and ta-da moment after ta-da moment just to get them to hear us out. And this isn't just the students. This is all of us. We're soaked into this. This is contagious. Our culture all has this problem. Why is that? Why has Christianity lost its validity to the point you feel like you got to hand out popcorn to get somebody to listen to the gospel? There was a time when even lost people still wanted to hear about heaven and hell. That doesn't mean they would turn to Christ, but they would listen with respect. They would hear you out on the subject, and they would respect you even for believing it. But why have they lost that respect? Why has that gone away? Now listen, I could trail into a million discussions, and there are a lot of discussions that we need to talk about on how we have created and come upon such a disenchanted generation, such a disinterested culture. I want to talk about the most foundational issue we have today. The issue that if it shifted back to what it should be and should have never left, it would begin a remedy and a great revival in our culture and our time. Because if this was as it should be, all the other issues that we have floundered and fumbled on as the church would begin to be corrected as well. We would find ourselves lining back up with God's way and will. The result would be an enchanting, intriguing, and compelling message to a world dizzy with change and sinking in sin. And so, for one, I just want to say this before we jump into what that issue is. I, for one, still believe that the gospel is the power unto God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I still believe that the message of God's love and hope for the unlovable and the hopeless is still captivating. I believe that God can save and change anyone, any culture, any country. I believe that. You can call me an idealist, then I am. Because I believe my God when he says something. I believe that God's method for delivering this message is still you and me. Therein lies the problem sometimes. See, the message is flawless. The message is powerful. But the people who deliver that message, we don't just deliver that with our words. We deliver that with our lives. How are we doing? How are we doing if we're to be the representatives of Christ, if we're to be the ambassadors that bring this message of reconciliation to the world? What picture of Christ are we painted to the world? What are we doing, and how are we doing with this? And here's what I want to address. The biggest issue, the most foundational issue, we got to start at the beginning. It was the first issue that Jesus brings up when they question him about what's the most important thing. It's the first issue that when you read the Ten Commandments, it's the very first one. Same issue. It's been the same issue forever. And as that is simply this, they will know you by your what? By what? Your love. They will know you by your love. It's a love thing. And sometimes that word, and I say this to students all the time, is really confusing, right? Because we use the same word for pizza as we do for mom, right? I love pizza, I love mom. What? That's weird, right? And if you love pizza the same way you love your mom, you're weird. But we use the same word, so that word loses its power, it loses its punch, and we don't understand. So when somebody says, you know, I love this and this and this, and I love Jesus, when the world hears that, well, cool. Jesus is another one of those things in the life, in the category of your life that you give some affection and some attention to. Doesn't mean you give everything. Just means you give some, right? That word is confusing. But if you want to know and you want to understand what true love looks like and how to give it, you must know God. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, and I want to read something to you. If you want to know love, truly know love, you have to know God's character and know him intimately. I'm not talking about know about God. I'm not talking about being a fan of Jesus. I'm talking about knowing him personally in a friendship, in a relationship that's growing. 1 John 4:7-9, it says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Let me just stop and say this. Love is not something God does. Love is something God is. It's his character. So you can't look at God's love and just imitate it and be a great lover of people, a great lover that we need to be. It's a supernatural thing. If you want to love, you have to know God, and it's got to be him through you that we love. He loves through you to the world. And that is what it means that we have to be connected to him. So love is based on God's character. God's character defines love. You look at 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is patient, love is kind, it's gentle, and all those things. It doesn't boast, it's not envious. It's not, all of those things, when you read that, you're not just reading, here's a list of characteristics of love. You're reading a list of characteristics of God. These things are perfectly in his character. This is love, God. And if you want to get a very vivid picture of all of that, God said, I manifested that for you by sending my son. And sometimes we hear John 3:16, and that verse goes right over our head because we've been hearing it since Vacation Bible School when we were, you know, little kids. And so somebody says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're like, yay. Did you hear that verse? For God. Just stop there. For God, not your buddy, not some equal to you, not some, you know, business guy running a business that you admire a lot. God, the creator of us all. You were just a thought in his head. And that's how you got here. That God loves you and me. That should still be mind-blowing to you. For God so loved the world. And not only did he just love us, but he did something about rescuing us because he loved us that much. And he put his own son down here who laid his life down willingly so that we could have a relationship to God. That is love, and that is amazing. And if you want to know love, you've got to know God. You've got to have a relationship with Christ. But not only does God define love by just being who he is, God determines love's proper aim, its direction, and its reason for existence. He answers the question, what should be or should not be the object of our affection and attention? Because whatever conquers your attention and your affection and your affections, that is what you love. You can label it anything else you want, but that is what you love. And God tells us that love has only two places. The Pharisees walked up to Jesus and they said to him, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? They're hoping to trap him. And he says, I'll tell you what the greatest commandment is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you're reading that in your Bible, it's Matthew 22, 36 through 38. You should take a pen and you should underline the word all every time you see it. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. We all know what the word all means. Jesus said it four times there so that you would know what he meant. That you and I would love him with everything, with all of us. He would be our passion in life. He would be our aim in life. Our motive for waking up in the morning would be him. Not doing things for him, but walking with him and following him. So love's only proper place is toward God, but then he says, and the next one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. God and people. He leaves no room for us to put love anywhere else, not on our boats, not on our stuff, not on our gadgets and gizmos, not on anything else, not on money, not on ourselves and making greater name for ourselves, none of that. He didn't make room for that. He says, toward me first and way first and then for people. That is the only place love belongs. So the question is this morning, where does our love lie today? What has our hearts and our minds captivated? You can make this point for me. If someone were to walk up to you today and they were to ask you, what are you living for? What is your dominant aim and motive in life? If you were to answer that honestly, not answer that as how you know it should be, but if you were to answer that honestly at where you're at today, if someone said, what are you living for? What is your dominant aim and purpose in life? What would you have to fill in as the blank? What would you have to respond to them as? Is it really Jesus? Is it honestly Jesus? Or have we also gotten sucked into the same stuff the world has sucked into? Has our attention and our affection been given elsewhere? If so, we have a disobedient church to the greatest of commandments. And we got to return to our first love. And I know I in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whoa. That's a literal thing there. He wasn't painting a word picture here. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I have a question this morning. It's a very serious question, and no one likes anybody to ask these kind of questions because it doesn't send you out of here with a warm, fuzzy feeling and, you know, or anything like that. But the question is this: do we have a church in America that is in love with the world? Do we have one foot in and one foot out? Are we just as saturated with materialism, cars, clothes, iPhones, gadgets, retirement funds, cushioned and safe living, same movies, same music, same dating, same morals, same views, same values, same everything? Are we sucked into the same thing that has a generation completely disenchanted when we open our mouths about Jesus? See, much of that stuff, it's not bad stuff. You read that list and it's, you know, there's no Bible verse that says, thou shalt not have a boat. And, you know, that's not there. But it starts as distractions. And slowly our eyes come off of Jesus, and slowly those very things that have distracted us become the love of our life. They grab our attention, they begin to earn our affection, and before we know it, we have a bunch of what the Bible calls idols in our life. God has a beef with idols. In Exodus chapter 20, the very first command, the very first one he wanted you to get right, because it apparently hadn't sunk in yet with the world, that you should have no other God before me. And then when Jesus is asked that question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, I got to take it, make it to you very clearly. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. There is no room for even something that looks like it's competing with second place. I consume you. I am to be your passion. I am to be your aim. But see, when our love is misplaced, all our talking to the world around us, all this culture that we're trying to engage and get involved and trying to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, and we can't figure out how we're going to do that, so we'll just come up with the newest cool thing that the church can do. All that stuff, you know, that we're trying to do to impress them, we come in them and we're talking a whole lot, and they hear us talking, but it makes little impression and impact on a culture that loves the very same things we're in love with. And see, they're not even trying to hide what they're in love with. So when they hear us, or they see us doing one thing, and then they hear us saying, but I love Jesus. Well, when they look at that, they go, that's hypocritical. Why would I want what you have? And Jesus isn't, you know, a passion of our life. It seems more like an interruption in our life to them. Because that our lives are looking much the same way. And when we misplace our love, when our love's not on God first and then people and the way it should be, when our love is misplaced on stuff, then we become self-centered. We become unaware and unconcerned with the people around us. Look in 2 Kings chapter 20. You know, it's a weird place to jump from 1 John to 2 Kings. But hop over there. Hezekiah was a king, and he is known for some good things. We kind of go, you know, he did the whole, you know, conduit, Hezekiah's tunnel. Maybe you've heard that story, and you know, he did those kind of things. But Hezekiah has grown ill. He got real sick. He's going to die. He's on his deathbed. And he cries out for God, God, save me. I don't want to die. Please give me more life. And the prophet comes in and he says to him, hey, Hezekiah, the Lord's heard your prayer. He's going to give you 15 more years. 15, that's kind of cool, right? You get to know how long you've got. Now, if somebody came to you and said, hey, you've got this many years, I think everything would kind of straighten out in our heads, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, all the priorities and stuff would shift. We'd get on track. We'd be like, okay, God, I've got this much time. You gave this to me. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to be walking with you, and I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll just stay close to you. You lead me. I'll follow. There's a world that needs you, and I've got to do something about it. We would have it in order if we knew our time was limited. We knew exactly how much time we had. We'd go for it. Well, Hezekiah, instead, when you look in chapter 20, he gets all better. Verse 12, look what happens. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them All his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the armory, all that was found in his storehouses. He was bragging. He wasn't bragging about God or anything like that. No, no, no. Hezekiah was wrapped up in his and his own. Look at all the stuff I've got. Check out all the riches we have. Look at all this. And he's just showing off. All these material things had his heart. All these treasures, that was his treasure. So he's showing these guys around. Little did he know, he's showing the enemy around. Watch what happens. Isaiah the prophet came in and to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They come from a far country, from Babylon," thinking no big deal, right? You know, Assyria's out of the way, we're good, right? No, Babylon, watch what happens. He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Asked the guy. I answered, "They've seen all this in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses I didn't show them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Before the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Now, here's what I really want you to pay attention to. Pay attention to these next couple of verses. "And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Look at the response. "Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.'" Good? Watch what he says. "For he thought, 'Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? No concern for another generation.'" He had his and his own. He had his cushion living. And it did not matter to him that even his own sons are about to be slaves to another nation. The church cannot repeat this. We cannot be unconcerned with the generation around us. We can't get wrapped up in our own loves and different idols and things that keep us distracted and off task, because if we do, we're going to lose them. We've got to love God first, and if we do, we'll love what he loves, and that is the people around us. And we will go after them, even if it means our death. We will do whatever it takes. I think of a lot of this goes to our understanding or our misunderstanding of what we were committed to when we say we were trusting Jesus with our lives. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus has what? What? Lord. What does that mean? That's not a word you walk around using today, is it? Hi, Lord, so-and-so. You don't walk to your boss at work and say, "Hey, Lord." You know, you don't do that. Billy Lord, we do that, but I love that name. I call him Lord Billy. But with Jesus as Lord, that just simply meant this. When you were confessing him as Lord, it wasn't like, "Hey, God, what's up? Thanks for getting me to heaven." It wasn't that. It was, "God, I pledge allegiance to you as my Lord. I'm confessing with my mouth that you are my Lord now, that I'm entering into a relationship with you. And yes, it is a heavenly father to an adopted son relationship. Yes, it is a friend relationship that I get to have with you. But more than that, it is you are king. You are authority in this relationship, and I put myself under you. Whatever you say goes. You are the Lord of my life. And I am your slave. I'm a slave to righteousness, no longer a slave to sin. I am free in Christ, but I'm now free to do what I was created to do, and that is to walk with you and have a relationship with you and serve you." Jesus made some hard statements in Scripture in Luke 14:26. I just shared this stuff the other night with the students. Listen to what he says. Great crowds that accompanied him, and he turned around. This is verse 25 of 14 in Luke. Great crowds were coming to him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and brother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You read that, and that's such a weird thing. I mean, can you imagine the people of that day? They're all following, they're all fans of Jesus. He's doing all these great things. And then he turns around and says, "Hey, if you don't hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life, you can't be my disciple." What did he mean by that? Did he mean go home and slap your mama? No. What he was saying was this: your love for me should be all-consuming. It should be such a great love. It should be what you wake up for in the morning. It should be what you lay your bed, your head on the pillow tonight thinking of and as priority in your life. And it should be such a great love that your love and your relationships with everyone on this earth takes such a second place to me, such a far down second place compared to me and you, that almost looks like hate. He was demanding that kind of love for us, from us. You know, he makes some other statements. He said, if you do not give up everything you have and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Wow, really? I can't call myself your follower, your disciple, if I'm not willing to give up whatever it is you say of me, to pay whatever sacrifice it is you ask of me. If I'm not there, then there's another God in my life. Man, that's hard to swallow, man. God has been beating me up over this stuff in a loving way. Even my family is what he's saying. The thing that I would naturally give most affection and priority to takes way second place to my relationships and fellowship of Christ. Does that mean abandon your family? No. But there may come some times where God asks some sacrifices to be made. I think of Abraham and I think of Isaac and I think of when Jesus says to Abraham, hey, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your promised son, and I want you to go up on that hill and I want you to sacrifice him to me. What a moment for a daddy. What a moment for someone who, this is the son that he waited his whole life to have, the promised son, and now God's saying, kill him. But he didn't hesitate, did he? He gets his son the next morning and he walks up that hill, and I know that there's probably tears flowing down his face knowing what was about to happen. And he raises that knife to kill his son, and God says, wait, now I know that you love me before and above all things. And in that time, he says, you know what? I can build a nation on a guy like you. I can build a great people on a person like you that loves me that way. I think of this stuff, and I think, wow, do I love God the way he demands me to love him? You know, Jesus says that he who loves me will do what I command. He who does not love me does not do what I command. It's that cut and dry and that simple. A lot of times we're walking around saying, I love Jesus, but we're doing something completely different. Don't fool yourself. You do not love Jesus. Jesus said you do not love him. And that's hard words. We avoid verses like that, or at least we go, well, he didn't literally mean that. We start trying to mumbo jumbo our way around it, but no, he did mean it. In fact, he said it countless times. First John 14 and 15, he says it like three times. Then you should jump over to 1 John, and it's reiterated by the apostle saying it. The one who loves Christ will do what he commands. And he says, if you don't do what he commands, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Don't say that you are his if you won't follow suit and follow him. Listen, do we love him with that kind of love? That 100% devoted, undivided, complete, full-on, no matter what, live or die, everything's on the altar kind of love. Do we love him the way he demands? And some of us look at that and go, how can God be so demanding? What a selfish and self-centered God to demand that we love him. But listen, no, God is the greatest good any of us can have on this earth. And he knows that. He knows that he is the best thing for us. So for him to demand that all of your love be dumped into him, dumped into that relationship, for everything to be on him, he knows that is the greatest place we can live. And for us to scatter love and affection anywhere else, it's just distracting and destructive. And he's saying, you know what? I demand this of you because I love you. And if I'm the greatest good in your life and that can be for you, then I am going to demand that you love me. That's the way I created this thing. Listen, I think sometimes we all probably, to a degree or more, I know for me it's true, as long as it makes sense to me, as long as I receive something from this, as long as I don't have to give up another love, as long as it's easy and comfortable, and as long as it's not too demanding, that's the kind of love I usually offer my King and my Heavenly Father. I think the church, particularly in our country, not necessarily in the world, because there's some amazing things going on in the world. There's amazing things going on in our country. But it can be more amazing. But I think to a degree we have at large a here is better than there mentality. Our affections and our treasures are becoming more and more here than there. Our goals are more here than there. Our aim is more here than there. And our love is more here than there. And the problem with that as what it creates in another generation. I fear that our lack of love for the King, our lack of fellowship as disciples, has sent the message to the world that there really isn't much to this Jesus changing your life stuff. For one, it's impossible to love people in the supernatural way that we could if we're not first and way foremost in love with Jesus. See, there becomes limits to our love, and it equals the world's limits. Our lives to them don't seem consumed by Jesus, even though we're saying they are. They're looking at what we do and how we live. Do we obey? Are we following him? And consequently, when we lead others to Christ, we produce disciples like the disciples that we are. They're learning from us how to walk. So when you look around, adults, and you look at a younger generation, and you see some of the things that sometimes we're so complaining about, they're taking their cues from those who are discipling them. And I think we, for a lot of, in a large realm of our Christianity in America, we've created fans and not followers of Christ. People who love the idea that I get to go to heaven one day. People who love the idea of, you know, I can come to a building and have a community with other people. But also, don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. Don't tell me that I've got to go do this. Or don't tell me, you know, that God's got a better dream than the one I've come up with. God can just bless the one I've come up with. And we've created people who are more telling God what they'll do for him instead of doing things with him and following him. And, you know, I've got to travel to a few countries, and the term Christian, man, it's lost its punch. In fact, in a lot of, I've been to Israel a couple times. I've been to Kenya a couple times. When you meet those folks, they'll come up to you and they'll introduce themselves, the believers that you're around. They'll come up to them to you and say something of this nature: "Hi, I'm so and so, and I am a follower of Jesus Christ." That's the way they speak of it. When you say, "Well, are you a Christian?" Especially in Israel, you say, "Are you a Christian?" They go, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a believer of Jesus Christ. I follow him." They won't wear that label on you. When you ask them, "Why won't you wear that label? What's the difference in Christian and follower of Jesus Christ?" If you get in that conversation, they'll say, "Well, when we hear Christian, we hear Western Christianity. Us." And they say, "When we read the Bible, that's not what Christianity looks like. And we don't want to give people the wrong idea that we are lining up with that idea of Christianity. A church that is unholy and tainted. A church that is constantly compromising and focused on themselves rather than the commission that God's put in front of us." Man, that's heavy stuff, man. You hear that kind of stuff, you can't walk away and ignore that, and you can't shut up about it, because we got to do something to change it. Listen, I think the problem is we have such a hard time loving him because we don't know him like we should. It comes down to simply this: you want to remedy a love for God, you got to get to know him. You got to spend time with him. It's just like with any friendship, any relationship. The more you hang out, the more you spend time, the more you listen, the more you walk with, the more you're with Jesus, the more you will, believe me, you will fall in love with him. And your love will be placed where it's supposed to be. You can't neglect that relationship. But the problem is we don't pour near the time into our relationship with God as we do searching the internet or shopping or spending or building businesses and careers or pursuing a guy or a girl or chasing hobbies and pastimes. We don't give near that much attention to our relationship with Jesus, our personal relationship with Jesus. And if we did, if we fell in love with him, if we would get to know him, we will fall in love with him. And out of that would become a new vision and picture for the world to see of what it means to have Jesus in your life. Our relationship to the Father is the most vital relationship we have, and it can be and should be the most intimate, but it takes time, effort, desire, and the biggest word of all, get ready, buckle up, this is the hard one, obedience. Obedience. Till we're obeying and doing the things God calls us to do. Everything we know of God, we think we know of God, is just concepts in our head. It's just rules and lists of commands and moralisms in our head. But if we would begin to obey those things, what we do, and as we obey what God shows us from his word, the obedience serves as a bridge from our head to our heart. It serves as a bridge from religion to relationship. If we do it, because here's what you do. In obedience, you get to know God on the other side of it. Because all of a sudden, when you do what God tells you to do, you discover on the other side of obeying it, oh, that's why God told me to do it that way. That's what God meant when he said go this way and not that way. That's God's heart for the world. That's what, you know what? I hear people all the time saying, I know I should share my faith. And they never share their faith. And they know they should, but they don't. But I also, the moment you do, the moment you sit down and you share Jesus with someone, and you get the opportunity perhaps to lead them to Christ and to pray a prayer with them where they sincerely are conversing with their head, with the God of the universe, and God saves them there on the spot. When you look up and you take your head and you open your eyes and unbow your head, you know God in a way you didn't know him before. Because you're sitting there looking at a miracle that just got worked in front of you, and you got to be a part of it, and that's intimate, and that's amazing. On the other side of obedience, we get to know God, and we've got to obey. I want to kind of close with saying this today. My prayer for me, and I hope you will pray for me, and my prayer for this church, my prayer for the church, is that we would unclutter our lives, that we would get on our knees before our Heavenly Father and honestly say to him, I've got some idols, God. I got some affections and some things in my life that aren't you. In fact, they're either really competing with you right now or they're before you right now. And God, I want to be in love with you again. I think of the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. He said, you know what, you're doing good things. You're not out killing people. You're keeping the commands. You're standing for Jesus. You know, you're standing for my name's sake and all that. In other words, everyone knows what you're all about and what you're against. They know that you're not going to be sucked into all these great sins and stuff. He said, but I hold this against you. You have forgotten your first love. He says, I wish that you would return to the place from which you have fallen. Return to your first love. Just love me. I mean, I bankrupt heaven for you. I loved you in a way no one else can, and I still love you that way. Would you love me? Would you quit letting yourself be dragged away and enticed by all the world is throwing at you? You know what? For some of us, that's going to take a lot of discipline and changes in our lives. Some of us have to dismiss some entertainment in our homes. You know, we're addicted to entertainment more than we are to Jesus, and we realize that, and we're like, wow, all I'm looking for is the next time I can laugh and have a great time instead of I want to walk with Jesus, and maybe some of that's not so fun, and it, you know, we weigh it out and go, God, I'm going to go over here, and whatever it is, nothing is worth following above Christ, because there is better than here. Let me end with this. If we did that, if we fell in love with Jesus the way he called us to love him, we would then be able to love people with such a magnetic love. The message of repentance and salvation and hope would again be validated, because the world would once again see a peculiar people who are not entangled with the same junk they are, who are not pursuing and consumed with the same values and priorities, whose conversation strangely and unashamedly include Jesus and truth, who refuse to compromise with sin, no matter popular opinion or persecution. The generation would then, this culture would see that again. And all of a sudden, a disenchanted generation would engage again. You wouldn't have to get up here and do a song and a dance and a ta-da moment to get them to pay attention, because you yourself would be the song and dance. You yourself would be the thing that grabs their attention, because when Christ changes a life and that life decides, I'm in love with Jesus and I will follow him, everything's amazing about that person. Not because of the person, but because of the person in them. If we return to that kind of love, Christian homes would not match the world in divorce rates. Men of the church would disciple younger men. I'm not talking about Sunday school teaching. I'm talking about you would put your arm around an individual young man and say, hey, I'm going to obey Scripture because that's what it tells me to do. And I'm going to pour into this student or this kid for his whole life as long as I can. The older women would do the same for younger women. We wouldn't have to beg you to work with children in the nursery because we'd be like, wow, there's the harvest. I need to get in there and I need to get the gospel to them and show them what a person in love with Jesus looks like. If we were in love with Jesus, there wouldn't be soft preaching that just tickles the ears of everyone and is so trying to coerce everybody into heaven. But saying the same things Jesus said. There would be preaching that would say, I care enough about you to tell you the truth. Not that you can just love the idea of heaven and go to heaven, but that you got to follow Jesus. You got to give your life to him. You got to repent of your sin and give your life over to him. And in that, yes, there's a free gift of salvation because Christ paid the price. But it is a call to follow him. There would be preaching that shot and that cared enough for people. It would shoot straight enough for them to say, look, God loves you. There's hope for you. But the sin you're in, you can't take that with you on this journey with him. He's going to ask that you give it up. And it's not going to be an instantaneous thing. It'll be a process, but there's going to be a perpetual state of you moving closer to Christ. If we were in love with Jesus, there would not be time for dissensions and quarreling and jealousy and gossip in the church. We would be so swept away by the Spirit into the things that are on God's minds and not our own. We would be about the task of making disciples in all the nations. We wouldn't be wrapped up in ourselves. We would spearhead the rescue of orphans, human trafficking, starvation, and diseases if we were in love with Christ the way we should be. Why? Because we want to do this social gospel? No, some people are like, I ain't about the social gospel. No, look. We would have compassion enough for people to remedy their earthly problems, but we would take with us the hope and the remedy for their eternal problem. We would take Jesus Christ. Governments don't do that. We do that.